All righty, we are beginning to look at the book of Amos. So start getting comfortable finding the book of Amos in your Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, right? Find Amos there. This was obviously written several thousand years ago, and so we're going to have to do some work here, as always, as we read scripture to make sure that we're understanding it in its own time and what's going on at the time. I think you're going to find this to be a book that applies particularly to our day in ways that you might not expect. But we also need to be careful not to just jump immediately to our day. We need to make sure we understand what's going on back then. It was a culture very like our own at that time, as we'll see some today, but it was also quite a long time ago. And so we're going to make sure we're understanding things properly as we work our way through this together. I actually did a series of talks on the book of Amos for the CY retreat, Presbytery CY retreat a few years ago, but I only got to do kind of a flyover summary themes kind of set of talks. And so I'm excited to this time to really just work our way through it. This week, we're going to do an introduction. I'm going to give you the setting. We're going to look at who this man Amos was, what was going on in his day. And I'm going to give you some of those themes that I think are key themes for the book of Amos that'll sort of help us know what to look for as we go forward. We'll be putting a little bit up on the board as we go along here, but let's turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Amos, and we'll be looking at a few different verses as we go along here. Who was the book of Amos written by? Amos. That's right. Good job. You guys missed the easy question. Now you're gonna have to answer the harder questions. Written by the man by a man named Amos. What are we told about him in the first verse there? What's the first thing we learn about him? He was a shepherd. He was among the shepherds of Tekoa. And Tekoa, we're gonna get comfortable with our geography here. So you have the Sea of Galilee up here, and then the Jordan comes down, and then you have the Dead Sea, just sort of roughly that shape down here. You may know, it's helpful for you to know generally for your Bible geography, Jerusalem is west of the top of the north end of the Dead Sea. So if you ever need to know where Jerusalem is, pretty central, kind of right in the middle. So this is Jerusalem. And then the nations of Israel and Judah are basically divided along this line. So we have Israel in the north, and we have Judah in the south. And Tekoa is down here. Bethlehem is straight south from Jerusalem a little ways. Tekoa is just further straight south from there. So it's kind of, they're all kind of in a line. So Tekoa is down here. So that's going to become important. The location of Tekoa is noteworthy as we start to get the setting of what's going on here. So he's from this little town called Tekoa, not a major metropolis or anything like that, but that's where he's from. From south, a little ways south of Jerusalem. If somebody turn to chapter 7, verse 14 for us, and we learned something else in chapter 7, verse 14 about Amos. Is somebody willing to just read that verse for us? Okay, so we already know he's a herdsman, or he's a shepherd, works with livestock. What else do we learn about him there? He's not a prophet. Yes, we're going to come back to that in a moment. He's not by profession a prophet. What else for his regular job did he do?
Vine dressing.
He's a dresser of sycamore figs. And these figs grew on, actually, kind of, they could get to be pretty big trees, these sycamore trees. And I had no idea about this till I was studying Amos, but apparently that this kind of figs do not ripen unless they are pierced or slashed. For whatever reason, the way that they won't ripen in time before they rot or something, if you don't do this, or something like that. Don't quote me on that. I'm not sure I get this exactly. But for some reason, you need to puncture the skin or slash the skin of every single fig that you want to ripen. And so it was somebody's job to climb up in the tree and slash and dress the figs, slash these figs. And that was his job. So he was just, that was sort of his ordinary, regular, everyday job. Kids, if you want to remember something about Amos, he climbed trees for his living. So it's pretty cool. I don't know if you can find a job climbing trees for a job these days, but that was his job. So he was, but maybe more importantly, he was not a prophet, right? So this was not his full-time gig. He was a regular guy who worked with cattle, who worked with sheep, who worked with figs, and the Lord called him to bring a prophecy. The Lord just chose him and said, "You're gonna bring my message to my people," and that's who we're dealing with here. So he's not. You could think of Elijah or Elisha who lived their whole well, not their whole, but they spent many years as the prophet of the land and the man of God. That was not Amos. Amos was just, he did his job. He got this job to be a prophet at this one specific time to go take this, message. There's not a ton more about Amos himself that matters in terms of his personal life that corresponds to the message, but it's good to remember he was just an average guy. The Lord had a message for his people and he sent it through Amos. A little bit about the cultural and political climate then. That was the author. I guess it's, we're sort of going through the setting here for the book. Let's think a little bit about what was going on culturally and politically at the time. So he's from Tekoa, but if you go back to verse one there, what does he say that this is a prophecy about? Concerning Israel. So what does that mean? What is, when he says Israel, what does that mean? The northern kingdom. And this is important in Amos's prophecy. Where is he from? Southern kingdom. He's from way down here. And he gets a message that he's supposed to say about Israel. And he actually has to go up north and confront them in Israel. And he even confronts them at the worship site at Bethel. Who remembers who built the golden calves at Dan and Bethel? Not Ahaz. Jeroboam, right? Remember the, so this is, you're not getting off hook on the kings yet. I'm gonna keep you guys going on this. The sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, right? He built the calves in north and south. So one of Amos's jobs was to actually go prophesy at the false worship site in the northern kingdom. So if you think you have a hard job, think of Amos having to go into this other area of people who don't like him already, and he's got to proclaim a message of judgment against them from the Lord. But this is an important aspect of the prophecy to remember. He's from the south, and he had to go to the north to talk to them about this. And he tells us when this happened. When did this happen? In the days of Jeroboam, and who's the other one? Uzziah. All right, who's got their chart? 750-something BC, yes. So right in, I think so. I had that. I don't have it in front of me. I'll have to trust you guys on the chart. Okay, that sounds about right. So 750s BC, in that ballpark. What can you tell me? So we've got two kings' names. So which one's in the north, which one's in the south? Uzziah's south. You got King Uzziah down here. Who do you have up north? Jeroboam. Now, which Jeroboam is this? The son of Joash. So if you've got your list, you have Ed's holding up a two here. This is Jeroboam the second. So on your list, this is the later Jeroboam. If you have your chart that I gave you, if you have notes, can you see anything similar about the reigns of Jeroboam in Israel and Uzziah in the south? And I didn't tell you you had to bring your chart with you today. You thought we were done with that series, but opulent lifestyles. Yes, in both cases, there was lavish living going on at this time. Anything else you noticed similar between the two? Yes, they both reigned for a long time. This is really key. The lavish lifestyles has partly to do with the long peaceful reigns, generally peaceful reigns. He's talking to people in a day when they've had a long-standing king in the north and a long-standing king in the south. They haven't had all the assassinations and the upheaval and all that stuff. The nations around them had not been hassling them very much. We saw the nations doing a lot of attacking, right, when we went through the kings. And it's important for the book of Amos to remember that there are all these nations around them that were constantly attacking them from the north and from the south. So up north, you had Syria. Eventually, you had Assyria. Later on, you're going to have Babylon. You've got Moab and Ammon. You've got Egypt coming down from the south. You've got, and if you look through your list of enemies that we had in that King's series, these nations just kind of come in waves, and you get invaded from the, Israel was in this position where it was in between these big world powers, and they would just kind of get steamrolled one direction and steamrolled the other. So there were many times in the time of, in Israel when they couldn't establish much luxury in life because they were constantly being invaded. And they were a little bit like if you've seen Lion King and Zazu gets like steamrolled from one side and then he gets steamrolled from the other side. Like they're sort of, that's what Israel felt like all the time. It was just getting invaded from one side and then from the other. They, right now, it was unusual that they had a longer period of peace and they'd been able to just kind of build up a little bit of comfort and luxury in their lifestyles. So that's the sort of political climate that they were dealing with. So they knew about conflict. They knew about war. It wasn't like it was that long ago that they had had a lot of major conflicts, but it hadn't happened in a while. So start to think about our own culture. They knew a lot about war. They'd fought some big wars, but for a while, they hadn't really been an all-out war as a nation. Relative stability. They had some enemies, but it seemed like things were just going to be continuing as they were at that time. If, as you go through Amos, you'll see him referring to their expensive building projects, to their summer houses, you know, their vacation homes, their luxurious food and drink, their expensive and comfortable furniture, expensive body and beauty treatments. He describes their partying. They love to party. They love late night drinking. They loved music at their parties. They loved to invent new musical instruments and new music. Again, I don't know if this sounds familiar at all, but it's a culture of ease. It's a culture with a lot of luxury and spending their time and their energies on enjoyable things. At the same time, they had the wealthy perverting justice a lot. That's something he's going to be addressing here. They were taking bribes. The poor were generally being oppressed by the wealthy. They were gaining their wealth and their comfort at the cost of others. So a little connection again from this morning. In that climate, because they'd been at peace for a while, they assumed that God favored them over other nations. Now, was that true? Did God favor Israel over other nations? Yeah, I mean, yes and no. I mean, over other nations. Right. No. I mean, all of the tribes. Generally, yes, they're God's chosen people. But they were approaching that in the sense that they could kind of do whatever they wanted and God was going to bless them. They felt like they were God's chosen people. They were banking on that. They assumed that God would come and bless them, and they ignored warnings about judgment on sin. And they didn't like to hear from people who sounded judgmental. So again, think about the climate of our day today and the luxury that we have. We have oppression of the poor. We have assuming that God favors our nation, ignoring judgment from God. It's not exactly the same as our culture today. Life was very different in a lot of ways back then, but there's enough of a similarity that it's really not a big leap to read the book of Amos and apply it to ourselves and examine our own hearts. We need the same message that Israel had from Amos back then. To give you some overall themes that I'd like you to keep in mind as we go here, and this is alliterative and everything, so you have to be able to remember so you can remember it. The main theme, I think, for Amos is seeing past today, not just basing your life on what you can see right now next to you. And I promise I didn't pick this because it's just like Ecclesiastes, but there are some definite connections there. But seeing past what you can see with your eyes right now, because they were in this sort of relative period of peace, they weren't thinking in the big picture of what big kinds of things could change or big kinds of things could happen. So we're going to be looking, there are sort of four main themes that I'd like you to keep an eye out for, and they're all P's. So the first is seeing past today's politics. If you look at chapter one, can you spot the repeating pattern in chapter one? If you sort of scan your eyes down it, what's the repeating pattern in Amos's prophecy? And it goes into chapter two a little bit. Thus says the Lord. Absolutely. There's your most basic. Yes, that's his. He keeps saying that again and again. It's very clear this is a message from the Lord. What about on top of that? There's another repetition.
Cities.
Yeah, so lots of cities and peoples named. That's, yes. And then what were you saying, Jim? Yeah, so he says, for three transgressions of blank and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. That's your recurring phrase. And it's fill in the blank with a different people or a different city, right? And so he goes through and you notice he starts off, and we'll look at this more next time. We'll actually get into these in detail. But he talks about Damascus, that's Syria. Then he talks about Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon. Those are the Philistine cities. Then he talks about Tyre. Then he talks about Edom. And he talks about the Ammonites. He talks about Moab. And then he gets into Judah and Israel. But these are all their neighbors, right? And hopefully next time we'll get straight where these nations are and why is he talking about these ones. We look back at some of the history maybe. But this is all their neighbors. And remember, this has been a time of relative peace, relative stability. And the temptation in a time of relative stability is to think that things are always just going to be that way. When national borders have been fairly consistent for a little while, you start to imagine that that's the way they're always going to be. And I think particularly in our nation, I think it's pretty hard for us to imagine the borders of the United States substantially changing. It's hard for us to imagine the United States not existing. But it happens, right? I mean, the Roman Empire itself fell. Part of what Amos wants people to do is to say, what's happening right now in the political world is not what is not necessarily what's going to be happening next year, in 10 years, in 100 years. The nation, if you look at where we are and the kings of Israel at that point, there's not that many more, not that many more years before Israel is wiped off the face of the map, the northern kingdom. It doesn't take that long for this judgment to fall. It's a little longer for Judah, but even there, they end up getting exiled, right? Amos wants us to step back a little bit and realize that there is something bigger than what we can see going on right now politically, and that the political status quo, that the geopolitical status quo, is not necessarily going to continue in exactly the way that we would expect. He wants us to step back and see past today's politics. Next, if we turn to chapter 5, looking at verses 21 to 24, I'll read this for us. Chapter 5, beginning of verse 21, he says, this is the Lord speaking, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is the origin of the phrase, let justice roll down, if that's a familiar phrase to you. This part is teaching us, and we'll see this in other spots, to see past today's praise. Now, that might sound like kind of a strange thing to say, in the sense that they liked to worship, and they even liked to worship the Lord. As you look at the things that I just read in chapter 5, beginning of verse 21, what are they doing that the Lord hates? Is this idol worship? What's up, Emmett? What are they doing? It isn't actually idol worship. You would think so, right? It's not idol worship. It's, I think, insincere worship would be one way to put it. Yep. All the things that are listed here are good parts of the worship of the Lord. Now, he's got other places where he condemns them for idolatry and other things. But all the things listed here are things that they should have been doing. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, the feasts. Those are all good things. So they were doing all these things they were supposed to be doing. But what's the problem? My implication from verse 24. What are they not doing? Justice and righteousness. Another way to think of this is that they were being one day a week believers. They loved worship. They loved coming out. They loved coming every week, and they'd have their festivals and they'd have their big show and they do all this stuff. And God says, I hate it because the other 6 days of the week, you are doing whatever you want. You're oppressing people. You're greedy. You're living for yourselves. And so when I say seeing past today's praise, I mean, on the Lord's day, when you're sitting here, what you've been doing all week is connected with what you're doing here. And what you're doing here is connected with what you're doing all week. And so when you're praising the Lord, you need to be able to see past just what you're doing on the Lord's day. You need to be able to see what's going on the whole rest of the week. So that's something we're going to be seeing as we go through Amos, is this insincerity or this hypocrisy that was going on in Israel at the time. Then if you go on to chapter 6, next we're going to be looking for him, telling him to see past today's pleasure. So you're getting hit with this twice today. I'll just read chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 here. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, and stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. So these are, they are condemned here. What are they condemned for? Here, especially in verse 6. Not grieved over the state of the nation, over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph was often because Ephraim was a big power in the northern kingdom, and Ephraim's the son of Joseph. Joseph is often used as a way to refer to the northern kingdom. So the ruin of Joseph is that they're not concerned with how bad things are in their nation. And so they're partying in a time when they shouldn't have been partying. They were feasting when it wasn't a time for feasting. They were not grieved when they should have been. So they were just caught up in today's pleasure, and they weren't thinking about the bigger picture, weren't thinking about what was coming down the pipe. And then a little bit more of a note of hope as we get to the end of the book. We're not really going to see this theme till the very end, because there really isn't any hope in the book, not much hope in the book until you get to the very end. But he calls them to see past today's pain. There are, all through the book, he's prophesying against the rich and the powerful and the hypocritical. But by implication, there are also many poor oppressed people listening to what's going on, hearing this prophecy. And so the people who are being oppressed are hearing God's judgment on oppressors all the way along. And then we see this promise at the end that the Lord is going to restore. So if you flip all the way to the very end, in chapter 9 there, you see, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 9, there's a wonderful message of hope. Verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." And so there were people who are suffering all that oppression, suffering all that sin against them, who need to know there's a better time coming. There's justice coming, there's restoration coming, there's hope coming. And if you go back to verse 11, what is it that God is going to set back up again? Chapter 9, verse 11. The tabernacle of David, or the booth of David. What do you think that is a reference to? Maybe not specifically the tabernacle part. No, just focus more on the David part. What did you say? The lineage of David. I think this is really a reference to the house of David, which culminates in Christ, right? And so in the midst of all of the mess that's going on that Amos has to deal with here, Amos gets to deliver this prophecy of the coming Messiah. That there is a Messiah coming who's going to bring the real solution to all this sin and all this suffering. And there is going to be an end to the pain that people are going through. There's going to be an end to the sin and an end to the oppression. And so there's a call all through this book, even in the messages of judgment, there's a call for perseverance for those who are suffering. As we go through the book, then, I encourage you to watch for these four themes. Seeing past today's politics, past today's praise, past today's pleasure, and past today's pain. As we study this book together, I hope that this will help you take a fresh look at your own life and look at our culture. Part of the value of God's word is that it gets us out of our 21st century bubble. It makes us stop and really think about what life was like in a different time and what they were dealing with. But at the same time, God is the same God. The truth is still the same truth. The law is the same law, and the good news of Jesus is still the good news of Jesus. And so we can look at what was going on then, and it gives us a fresh perspective on applying those things to our lives today. It reminds us that we are in a particular point in redemptive history. God has a plan, and we're after Christ. They were before Christ. But we're in this particular point in redemptive history, and there are some big changes that are still going to happen in redemptive history. Most importantly, Christ returning, and things aren't going to continue being the way that they are exactly. And so we need to live our lives just like they needed to remember, hey, the Lord's going to come in judgment. We need to remember Jesus is coming in judgment. Jesus is coming in restoration. But that's the biggest change to the status quo there ever will be, the Jesus himself returning. And we need to, Amos calls us to live our lives in light of Jesus, both in what he's done and the fact that he's coming again. Jesus sees all the injustice and the greed and the oppression today. He sees hypocrisy, and his atonement is our only hope of escaping that judgment. And so if you are being oppressed, he's your hope for the future. If you're being suffering injustice, he's your hope. If you are committing injustice, he is also your hope, because he's your only hope of forgiveness. And so Amos will be pointing us that way as he reminds us of the coming judgment, the coming day of the Lord. So that's where we're headed with Amos. My plan from here on out is just to work our way through the book. So we'll probably do about a chapter a week, just work our way through it. I'm hoping you can work with me, and we'll work through verses at a time. You can be reading it and thinking about how you would be reading it if you were sitting reading it by yourself. And we'll be watching for these themes. Any questions today?
So many of your things, you said it was just a small period of time. You have like a time frame of like stuff that it's like less than a year of his life.
That's a good question. The question was about how long Amos, as I said, it wasn't his normal work and he went to do this job. I can't remember. I think we do have a good indication, but I can't remember how long it is. So we'll have to watch for that. He had to make this trip up into the north.
Jeroboam started in 793 and Uzziah ended in 740. So it has to be sometime in there.
Right. Yeah. So that's
about 50 years, the whole span of those two
games.
So I don't know how short his ministry was. Wasn't 50 years long.
No, it wasn't. It wasn't that full time. And also, I forgot to mention, there's the mention of the earthquake here in verse 1. And there's actually evidence of an earthquake at that particular time. So we can date it that way some too, that we can see when he was. But I'm not sure how long it took him to do his prophetic ministry though. So that's the idea. That's my sense of it, but is that he just went up and came back. We may find that I was wrong as we go together. So we'll look at that together. Yes, Jim. So this is before Israel is taken away by Assyria, which happens before Judah is taken away. So this is, we're talking, so the first half of the 700s, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. Israel went into captivity. I have it in front of me, the exact year. Somebody have their chart with the last king of the northern kingdom. When was this last year? 722. Okay. So we're talking 50 years or less, and this kingdom is going to be gone. The northern kingdom. 722, they go into exile. 586. Any other questions? Okay, let's go ahead and sing.